Okay, we have a whole quarter, almost said semester. We're in the middle of teaching right now, and that sort of loop comes to the top. A whole quarter to look at the book of Jeremiah. So I want you to get and be real open, real honest with me here, and not as if you're not honest. Sometimes you just don't say anything. But I'd like to know, if you're going through the Bible and you say, I want to read a book, what are the chances that you would look at Jeremiah? Exactly.
Very, very strong.
Yeah. Well, for you, it would.
Yeah.
Now.
I'm a teacher.
But at one time, would that not have been the case?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? Would you pick up the book, the Bible, and open it to Jeremiah and read that? And as far as devotional reading, would you open the book of Jeremiah and look at it as a devotional book?
You know, I would for certain texts that come to my mind.
Okay, we're going
to...
Okay, hold on one. I'm going to have you read it later. Keep your finger right there. That's really, really critical. And so, what comes to your mind when you think about the book of Jeremiah? Yes. Oh, okay. So you see it from a positive thing. Have you always held that view?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Yes.
I think, and I may have mentioned that, the weeping prophet.
Yes.
Lived at a very difficult time for the Israelites.
Yes.
They're still on this journey of up and down. They're with them for a while, and then they're led off in another direction. And they're kind of at the center of a world at this point where the Babylonians are in power, the Assyrians are there.
Absolutely.
The Egyptians, and they're all struggling for supremacy. And
yes.
Every single one of them has their eye on Israel.
Yeah. And it's like this little old spot on the earth, and these giants are all around there, and they're being impacted by this. And when you look at that book, and you think, boy, when I go through there, I almost have to have something else to drive me to go through there and to read it, because I just don't get it. And so I want you to understand something else. I'm going to ask you this. I want you to be just very frank with me when I ask this question. We're going to look at things from the perspective of what the Father is trying to do. And next quarter, beginning in, is that next one? Quarter? Yeah. January, we are devoting an entire quarter. Every Sabbath is going to be taking one of the things that we call as our pillars, as we call our doctrines, or whatever you want to call them, and we want to look at them from a different perspective. What is God trying to do by those? What is He trying to tell us? Well, when you look at the character of God and what God is trying to do, that never changes. It's always the same. So, just answer my question. Don't jump too far ahead, because I'm going to ask you it from several perspectives. First of all, is God trying to get us to stop sinning? I'm asking you.
Well, I thought so.
Okay, so you feel that God is trying to get us to stop sinning, right? It's not a trick question.
Well, God is trying to get us to be happy. And sin always, in the end, causes unhappiness.
So the ultimate answer is, yes, he's trying to get us to stop sinning.
And around here.
Okay. Anybody else?
Have to do with freedom. I say no.
Leroy votes no. God is not trying to get us to stop sinning. Was God surprised about the conduct of man as a result of sin?
No.
Okay, we're in unison there. Total harmony. That none of that surprised God. And God sees what's going on. Does God hate sin?
Yes.
What does he hate about sin?
He's treating you against
contrary. Oh boy, I got a course.
It's contrary to God's love.
Okay.
It causes pain.
It causes pain.
It's effect on us.
The effect it has on us. Separates
anything else?
Us from him.
Pardon?
Sin separates us from him.
Separates us from him. So, we see that God hates sin, and what's the condition that I showed up in this earth? A sinner! What does that mean? God hates sin. Does that also mean that God
loves us?
Oh! So, we come into this world. Does it shock God what we begin doing and producing? Absolutely not. None of it shocks him. But yet we're doing these things. So is God mustering up all of his strength, everything he's doing to try to get us to stop sinning? You're thinking. What's going through your mind? I don't mean to put you on the...
I'm just listening.
Okay. At any time you want to jump in. I saw some wheels going there, and I didn't know if it was from a text or what. But if you look at this, what God's objective is, it's not to get us to stop sinning. That's not the problem. That's the natural consequence for showing up in this world. Everybody on that page with me?
Yeah.
You okay with that? Don't be afraid to speak up. This is one man, one man's experience, and I am totally open for what is going on that you can share with me. So, here we have people born sinners, sinning, never surprises God, and God's objective is not to get us to stop sinning. Ah! So is God trying to get us to believe a certain set of beliefs, and as a result of that, we will stop sinning and be saved?
No.
Now, here's some notes. Am I confusing you?
No. Yes. No.
So, what then does our belief system have to do with anything? You just handed me a letter. Could you, in a thumbnail sketch, this is from one of the, in my opinion, one of the most influential, powerful, wonderful presidents that our church has had. His name was Dr. Pearson. And just a real thumbnail sketch, what was he gave an exit sermon or wrote a letter. This is the burden of my heart as he left the presidency. What was that?
And from any of us have seen part of this take place over the years, but he talked about the original church, the sacrifice and the commitment of the original church members.
As a Seventh-day Adventist church.
And he's using it as a, in general, for most churches this happens, he also says in there. But you take the founders of the church, the commitment, the dedication that they had, and we can see that within the Adventist church. Well, then there's another generation that starts to come along, a second generation. They don't necessarily have that same level of commitment that takes place. And pretty soon, a third generation comes along, and they lose a little bit of the commitment. And the fourth, and by the time you get down to the fifth, sixth generation of the church, is it really the same church that was founded by those with such great dedication? And his comments were, we hope we don't see that in the Adventist church in the years to come. That there's something about the Adventist church that needs to burn through, those are my words, needs to burn through, and I think that's what you're getting at. Is it the doctrines of the church that are going to be what take us through? What is there unique about the Adventist church that is as important today as it was by the founders? Are we the same church? For those of you that are maybe a little older than I am, there are not too many in this room, are we the same church that we were in 1950?
Mm-hmm. You see, and when you, please.
There's a dichotomy here. I think we understand that we're part of the Laodicean church.
Mm-hmm.
We're increased in goods and in need of nothing. Mm-hmm. But you go to some of the third world countries and you see a totally different Adventism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've been to South America. I've done evangelistic meetings down there. I've been to Europe. You know, I've been to some of the places where they're much easier, they're much more receptive to the message. They have very little, but they grab a hold of the concepts, the faith that's involved, and so forth. But we have this dichotomy in the church where those of us that are doing well, this is a problem. We've been caught up. We've tended to drift. But the message is still going forward, here slowly, but other parts of the world, and is continuing to expand into more countries with radio evangelism now, with the things that we have, the tools and the instruments, as well as the personalities that we have involved in the process. On a worldwide basis, it's going well.
Yeah.
Here, Elder Pearson had a legitimate concern.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So, one of the things that I think would fit right in with where I'm trying to go today is that as those people discovered something, you know, the thing that was the impetus was Jesus is coming again. And they began studying this and discovering all kinds of things. So they started in this position with this belief system, with this zeal for God. As they moved here, what changed? They found out more truth. What changed?
Ideas of what truth is.
Pardon?
They changed the idea of what truth is.
Okay, so the thing that seems to have like a metamorphosis is they have these new insights that they're getting. And as they study and they pray, they find out there are more insights, more clarity, more truths. The thing that never changed with our pioneers was the zeal to know the truth about God and His coming. But they didn't hold the same doctrinal position here. They didn't hold the same thing here. It grew until we're not sure where it is. Because somewhere along the line, we began searching for these truths about God, and somewhere a change happened to where we were looking more about our identity rather than God's identity. Trying to find out, a quest to understand what God is like and what that truth is like. Well, when we get down here and we say, well, they delivered all these truths to us, if we begin questioning these truths, if we begin questioning these doctrines, if we begin taking them away or adding to them, what is the fear that it causes? Yeah, and that we're going to move from the foundations. At the time of Mrs. White, she mentioned 19 times the pillars of the faith. No two of them are the same. Now, is that talking about her being whimsical? No, not at all. But it shows us the constant insights that God is trying to send to His children. The basic truth never changes, but the insight into who God is does change. And any beliefs that we come out of with that should be another brushstroke on the character of God. Not an identity of a church. Not a set of beliefs. Our quest is to understand what God is like. And that doesn't change one of those pillars that are our foundation pioneers came up with. The same zeal to know who God is that started here should be the same zeal that eats us up and motivates us here to know what God is like. So, here we have, I want you to see it from this perspective. God is with a group of people at this particular time. He sees their condition. He sees what they're doing. God knows that annihilation is coming. God knows a time of trouble. God knows all of these things that are here. And He takes one of His servants and He tells him, and gives them these insights. Please wake up. Please wake up. Look where you're headed. Look what your conduct, look what your belief system has done. And look how you're so deluded. That tragedy is coming. How does God get hold of His children to let them know where they're headed? This amazes me how the devil comes in and gets us to do things where we think we are doing God's service and we're doing nothing but following His plan. Any time that we begin looking at truth and we begin fighting over truth and we get angry with people over truth, I can remember when I was a chairman at the religion department, one of the guys told me they had a meeting, ministerial meeting, at a particular conference. I don't want to get too explicit because it's quite embarrassing. And two of the men, evangelists, out holding these meetings, they had to break them up with a fist fight over who was the king of the north. Do you think the devil had anything to do with that? Now, I'm not belittling them. I've done just as many stupid things. As God just continually begins to help us to understand something. So get the picture of Jeremiah. Jim handed me a bunch of copied sections from his Bible. And in those sections, he said, "Wow, look at this. God told David, don't number Israel." And what did David do? God told them, don't do this. And they did it. And they did it. So all the way down, he was demonstrating how God had asked them and shared with them and gave them these insights. And in spite of what God said, they did it just openly. And then David saw it and he repented some of the things that he did. And then when he died, God came to Solomon and said, "I want you just like your father." What? Are we talking about the same David? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
There was something in the heart of David that was after the heart of God. David had the heart of a man. David had the mind of a man. And David had a zeal for God. But when God finally was able to get through, and one striking moment when he saw that finger pointing at him saying, "Thou art the man." What did the heart of David do?
Fell
on his knees before God and say, "How did I do this to you?" That's the heart of David. Not that he never makes a mistake, but when God does something to awaken us, that his response is, "Oh my God, how did I do this?" A preacher was preaching. Big church. A man was just released from prison. The judge who put him in prison was sitting in the congregation. And as the preacher was aware of these facts, he wasn't sure if the judge knew this or not, he preached a passionate sermon about the love of God. And when he made an appeal, down the altar came that prisoner, ex-prisoner, former prisoner, fell on his knees before that pulpit, and the pastor was so thrilled. And all of a sudden he looked in the back of the congregation. Another man stood up and came forward. It was the judge. And the pastor was thinking what the judge was thinking, that he recognized this is the man, and now he sees that man converted. And he's probably coming down here to congratulate the man, embrace him. And that judge came down and fell on his knees right beside that prisoner. What a dramatic story. After the sermon was over, pastor made his way to the back of the church, was shaking hands, and when the prisoner came out, he embraced him and put him in touch with some of the elders and so on. And then the judge came through and he said, "That was an amazing thing that you did. I know your heart was just singing because of this man that was converted." He says, "What are you talking about?" He said, well, you came down to greet this prisoner." He says, "What are you talking about? I didn't come down there. I was so amazed that the love of God was able to get underneath all of my pretentiousness, all of my hardness that made me think that there was something better than me, that I was better than some of these people. How did God get underneath all of my religiosity and get me on the knees? He said, that's why I fell on my knees. What God was able to do to get to us. Here you have a man named Paul. Nobody was any more zealous. Nobody was any more informed. Everything about the Jewish belief and history and doctrines he memorized. No one was more thoroughly indoctrinated. And God reached that man and brought him to his knees, took him into the desert, and told him what it was all about. All of this stuff that he had learned, and he never knew that it was about his Savior. And Paul wrote some of the most beautiful statements. Read that one from Corinthians. Listen to what he says.
2 Corinthians.
Can you hear him over? Okay.
2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and who reveals the fragrance of the knowledge of Him through us in every place. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To those on the one hand, an odor from death to death, and to those on the other hand, a fragrance from life to life. And who is qualified for these things? For we are not like the majority who peddle the word of God, but as from pure motives, but as from God we speak before God in Christ.
Isn't that incredible? And here is this man, so steeped in all of that, came out to be able to say that and to see what God was trying to do. What is the deal then about Jeremiah? Jeremiah was called as a young man, given a message, given a vision, opened up the future to him, realizing what was going to happen. No wonder Jeremiah cried, the weeping prophet. He saw this whole group moving toward annihilation. And he knew it. And every time he opened up his mouth, he was attacked, beaten, thrown in prison, and God was trying to send a message of love to save his people. Well, what was the message? The book of Jeremiah is the book that the children of God will understand and use in the very last days. The book of Jeremiah. Why? The last message that goes around this world, the last message the world will ever hear, is a message about the glory of God. Read your passage out of... Now, I told you to keep your finger in there. I was going to ask you.
The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love.
What? Read that again.
Loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee.
The last message the world will ever hear is a revelation of the loving character of God. That and that only will make the church secure. Now, what is it about that message? I tell you, with what I've been reading, with what I have seen, I have come to the conclusion we are standing right on the edge. We are at the time of the end. And, yes?
Just one moment, this happens, the devil even works harder.
Oh.
And if you take a look in the news in the last two or three weeks, there's been a couple of presidential receptions at the White House. One for the Pope and one for the Prime Minister of Japan, I think it was, among the countries. Who had the bigger reception as far as the crowds were concerned? The Pope, much, much bigger. Much bigger. The devil, again, working to say, no, it's this way.
Yeah, and what did God say to John that when the woman fled into wilderness, what was he going to do? He was going to spew out a flood. And what is that flood? Knowledge that is just opposite to what God is like. Now, in the last days, we had better be clear as to what the simple plan of salvation is. Because the devil is going to make an appearance and tell you it's something different than what God has said. And if you are not prepared, God is trying to help you to understand what the whole thing is about. Two chapters in Jeremiah. Yes?
I'd like to add to that. My wife and I were my wife and I listened to Doug Batchelor, and he had on there a film of the Pope, and it was interpreted, English was on the bottom. And the Pope was talking about unity. He talked about bringing all the churches together. We don't care about what you have your beliefs and we need to come together as one unity. And Doug Batchelor said, well, we tried that at the Tower of Babel and we know what happened there. So I don't think that's what he was saying, basically, yeah, what we're talking about. And so we're not talking about doctrines or anything else. We can forgive those and just leave those alone. We can all come as one. And he goes on a little bit, and at the end, comes across the screen, he says, we need to reach out and heal the wound.
Wow.
So, yes, we are living at that point.
Now, I want to warn you, don't get too caught up in what the Pope is doing. Because you're going to be caught unaware. When you look at the message of Jeremiah, you find out Jeremiah describes what's coming, describes what the condition is, describes what's going on, and says there's one objective that God is after. My people will be known by what one characteristic?
Patience of the saints and following obedience Sabbath.
Okay, now that's another question I'm going to ask you. Is God trying to get us to obey?
No. Yes. Yes, he is.
Wow.
We will obey if we love him.
Right.
For who he is.
Right.
It's not that, thumb down on us. We will just automatically obey him because we love him.
Okay.
That's right.
Yes.
Okay, so in the very first of this chapter that you started reading, Jeremiah 2, said, talking about that God loved us with everlasting love, and he showed mm-hmm. this to the Israelites as his chosen
yes.
people. But that wasn't good enough.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Israelites, as it went on to say, they turned their back on him.
Yes.
And so there is something that we must do, and that is not only see God's love, you know, but that we have to accept that love into our lives. And I think that a lot of Jeremiah is kind of God's, kind of what the judgment will be like. Because there's one point where it says in this one chapter that
I don't mean to
put... 12. Be astonished and appalled, O heavens, mm-hmm. at this. Be shocked and shriveled and shriveled up at with horror, says the Lord, for my people have committed two sins. And it is not that they have done this or not done this. It is that they have turned their backs on us. For my people have committed two sin evils. They have forsaken me. And they the fountain of living water, and they have created for themselves cisterns.
Oh, listen. Listen to what he's saying. Listen to what he's saying. The one thing God is trying to do is to help us to understand who he is. We'll be known by one thing, that we know his heart, we know his mind. Who is the author of your faith? Who is the originator or author of your faith? Huh. So God is the author of your faith. Who is the finisher of your faith? So if he's the author and he's the finisher, and without me you can do nothing, it is not you who's doing those work, but it is me. What the devil wants to do is to get you to contribute somehow to your righteousness.
You have to allow. You have a choice whether to allow him to be the finisher or not.
Mm-hmm.
It's a choice.
Mm-hmm. What do we call that? Freedom of choice?
That's what it is.
Okay.
But it's a choice.
So what? Yeah. And what do you find that you're trying to get at? What's bothering you?
When I see something I'm doing and I'm convicted of it, I turn from it.
Mm.
If I listen to him,
mm-hmm.
but I can choose not to listen
mm-hmm.
to him and go on and enjoy it.
Okay. I've got probably five of the most important minutes of your life. Go read Genesis 15 through 22. Read Genesis 15 to 22. God was trying to demonstrate through Abraham how this thing called righteousness by faith works. God said, here's these wonderful things that I'm going to do through you. And Abraham says, boy, if you do, it's going to take you to produce them because I'm too old to do it now. I can't do it. He says, I will do it. Come out and count the stars. Well, I can't. He says, you will not be able to count how many children you'll have. Abraham lifted himself and says, whoa, what are you talking about? And look at my wife. God said, that seed will come through your body, Sarah's body. And it said that Abraham realized his condition. He could not produce what God had said. He knew that if anything was going to come, It was going to have to be because of God. And Abraham believed. And God counted him what?
Righteous.
And so God demonstrated everything that Abraham did after chapter 15 was perfect. We can see this perfect man producing these. Are you reading the same book that I am? What did he do the very next chapter? Here's Eliezer. What did he do to his wife? Threw her under the bus. How many attempts did Abraham make to provide the answer? And finally, when they were so old, not one human being, the entire universe, would believe that a seed would come through them. God answered the prayer, and they called the little baby Laughter. Laughter, Isaac. Not because the people laughed, not because Abraham and Sarah laughed, but because God laughed, because the devil was trying to extinguish all the knowledge of the goodness of God, and he held that little baby up and God laughed. Because the devil had told a lie about what God was like, and now it could not be hidden. Does God do what He says? Is God the one who has produced this? And God did that. It wasn't until chapter 22 when Abraham finally got to the place where he was walking for 3 days, ready to take his own son's life, the son who was the promised one. And that Hebrews tells us that when he got to the decision, I will trust my Father, I will do what He says, because the one who gave me this child can raise him from the dead. And it says in Hebrews 11 that is instantly when Abraham made that decision, came to that conclusion, the mountain ahead of him began to glow. It's called Mount Moriah. When he said, I believe in chapter 15, it was God who got him to the place to where he was ready to go to that mountain. It was God who got to the place to where this man was going to send this knife to his heart. And it was God who caught his hand and said, now, Abraham, look into my mind. Look into my heart and see how much love I have for you for what I'm going to provide. And Abraham saw my day and was glad because God provided the solution. And as a result of that, when I believe, when I choose to believe, God says, I'm going to put a new heart and a new mind into you. I'm going to have the basis of love in that heart. And you're going to find yourself doing things you never dreamed you'd do before. You're going to find the things you used to hate, you now love, and the things you used to love, you now hate. And Paul cried out, who did this to me? Thank God, Jesus Christ. And the reason why you see what's wrong and you choose to right is because God has put the love in your heart. You can see the difference. And He says, choose life. And He empowers you to do that. And therefore, I become the fragrance of Christ. Not the fragrance of Rob Shepherd. Look what he can do. The fragrance of Christ, who by beholding I become changed. Father in heaven, oh, thank you for the wonderful message. That when Abraham came to that conclusion, that you counted him righteous. And you began a work in him which he could not do, and produced a work in him that he could not do. And when he was there, he fell on his knees and he said, "Oh Yahweh Jireh, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you've done in my life. Oh Father, please help us understand that your entire goal is to help us to know you better." And as a result of that, we find out that we will be embracing all these wonderful truths about you, because they are gifts from you to demonstrate your love and to protect your children. In Jesus' name, amen.